Kevin, I may need you in the end here. Oh, maybe not. We're going to be looking in the book of Mark. So you can turn it to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. There, I think I've got it, Kevin. Mark chapter 5. We're going to be looking at an event in the life of Jesus this morning, and I'm excited to dive in with you. I want to set the stage for us, and I think it is necessary to do so as we just jump into one of the Gospels, right? We recognize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are one of the four Gospels. That's what they're called, these books of the Bible. And the thing to make sure we understand, as we come to any of the Gospels, but especially as we look here in the Gospel of Mark, this is not a biographical work alone, right? This is not set up to be a biography. The Gospels were not written to just record the events in Jesus' life. And I say that intentionally and carefully, right? They're there to not just record any history that is recorded is absolutely accurate. And certainly we have the book of Luke, which is known for its, you know, much history that's included. But as you turn to the book of Mark or any of the gospel accounts, they were written not just as a report of events in Jesus' life. They were written intentionally and to build toward a cohesive theme that author is trying to reveal about Jesus. Like, let me present this aspect. And we know this is true because the gospels don't follow every single event in the life of Jesus. They just don't. Each one tends to highlight sometimes different aspects of Jesus' life. If you take the book of John, for example, it tends to present a more theological portrait of Jesus, dealing with some doctrinal realities we see of Jesus' life. The book of Luke, as we mentioned, that if you were to summarize, there are different ways you can summarize, but it's more of a sensitive study of Jesus' interactions with people. That happens a lot throughout the book of Luke. But as we turn to the book of Mark, the broad theme that Mark is trying to share, this picture of Jesus he's trying to present, is that Jesus is indeed far more than any sort of good prophet, far more than any good teacher. He's in fact the Son of God. And we see that even in how the Gospel of Mark is kind of designed, the way it's kind of divided up, if you were to do so. In the first 8 chapters, you've got Jesus performing lots of miracles. Just his ministry is very wide, and it's very fast-paced, in my opinion, as you read. It's almost like paragraph by paragraph, there's new miraculous events being performed by Jesus. In the middle, chapters 9 and 10, you've got just a couple chapters there, but Jesus is with his disciples, primarily interacting with them as his kind of core people. And then in the final third, really, of the book, chapters 11 through 16 are dealing with Jesus's final week there leading up to the cross. And so it's not really a very, you know, again, it's not a balanced biography. Instead, it is a very intentional building toward the cross of Christ, saying, this is the Son of God slain for us. This is Mark's intention by the Holy Spirit to take us and build this picture of Jesus that lifts him up as the Son of God and nothing less. It builds to the cross ultimately. And I say all of this to help orient our minds a little bit as we come to this text. It can be hard to just dive into one of the Gospels, but I want us to be keeping in the back of our minds as we walk through this event in Mark chapter 5, keeping in our minds that we are building a cohesive picture of who Jesus is and what about Jesus, how does that affect, right, my life as we come to it. So again, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, Jesus. Let's see where he is kind of in his ministry as we are jumping in here in chapter 5. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark emphasizes John the Baptist kind of preparing the way for Jesus. He's proclaiming, hey, I'm just a good teacher, but there is someone coming who is greater than me. He's talking about Jesus coming. And then where we are coming up, Jesus is he's on the Sea of Galilee, and he's crossing, and he's on the other side. In fact, what has just happened previously, in the verse we're not going to look at, but 35 through 41 of the previous chapter, Jesus has just performed the miracle of calming of the storm, and you recall. I'm sure many of us are very familiar with it. And it's a phenomenal account. It's a phenomenal account. And primarily what I want us to recognize, Jesus has just, or Mark rather, has just gotten finished highlighting Jesus's utter power over the natural world. right? This, the reality of a storm, hurricanes, or any sort of sea storm, that is about as, it makes you feel about as weak as you possibly can. You can't do anything about it, yet Jesus has complete power over the natural world. And now, this morning, Lord willing, we're going to be reading in chapter 5, 1 through 20, and see that Jesus indeed has power over even the supernatural world. We're going to see what that means for us, Lord willing. So, as we jump in, Jesus has just finished calming the storm, and he's crossed to the other side now of the Sea of Galilee, and he steps foot on the other side. Read with me. We're going to go ahead and just read straight through. I want us to just be building this picture, this account in our minds. So have your Bibles open. It's a little bit of a longer text. So again, I ask, just bear with and read along, follow, engage with intentionality. Let's read 5, 1 through 20. It says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." Verse 14, "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." This is the word of God. So let's go through. My intention is to go through this account, this event in Jesus' life, and we're going to draw some main realities that draw our hearts to Jesus. First of all, we see Jesus here. He's in the country of the Gerasenes. Really, there's some dispute about where this is specifically, but really, for our purposes, it's just there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But there is an important, or what I believe is significant, a detail about this side, this nature of the country. This is a primarily Gentile population. You understand the difference between the Jews and Gentiles, different cultures. And this area where Jesus has now set foot is primarily Gentile. And we get this from the text, right? We see a reference to the Decapolis. You see that there in verse 20, a reference to the Decapolis. That's referring to a series of 10 cities, kind of colonies that were really colonies of Rome specifically. They were centers of like Roman culture. And so we know this is primarily not Jewish culture centered here. Furthermore, we see that there is a herdsman dealing with a herd of pigs. And that's significant because, again, for the Jewish people, the pigs are unclean. They would not be dealing with pigs, herding them, and whatnot. So all that to say, it's clear this is a Gentile population, and I do believe that's significant. And I'll hope to get to that, Lord willing, at the end, just mention the significance of this being a Gentile population primarily. So Jesus has disembarked from the boat, and apparently it was near this kind of area of these tombs. This is the area he was within, because we see a man that immediately sees him and comes down from the tombs, and this man is with an unclean spirit. So as we dive in, I've got three kind of big picture realities, three big picture realities that build a picture of Jesus. I think it's three truths. You can call them main points if you want, but three realities that help build toward a cohesive picture that I think Mark is painting of Jesus, and it moves our hearts, I pray. So The first thing that we see, the first main reality we see, is the strength of the enemy. We see the strength of the enemy. Let's read again, starting back in verse 1. Notice what occurs. It says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Verse 8, for he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. So we have a man here, and in fact, in the parallel account in Matthew, there was actually two men present here in these tombs. Mark highlights the interaction with one of them. But there is a man here in our text of Mark who is possessed by demons. It says an unclean spirit, but we know even further down the verses describe him as being demon-possessed. And this is a terrifying reality to consider, right? Not something we really even are very familiar with, perhaps in our culture, though I have read accounts of many in the mission field and others in extreme cases where it's still surfacing today. It's not unheard of completely. But it is sobering. This whole text is very sobering to consider this strength of what has come over this man. This is beyond just a simple decision on this man's part. We see this man has lost control of his faculties, right? Inhuman strength, verse 4, no one had the strength to subdue him. He repeatedly broke any bonds placed upon him, chains upon him, yet he breaks them. This is not natural. Verse 5, notice there's self-mutilation. It says, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Just a horrible picture. He was even unable to remain in society, right? He's been kind of sent over to this area, these tombs. He needed subduing, right? That's what it says there. Repeatedly they tried to subdue him, but no one could. There in verse 4, no one had the strength to subdue him. That he was you get this idea that if they couldn't subdue him, he must have needed it. So he was lost control and he was acting erratically. And he's been forced to live among these tombs. And again, just for our minds to help us grasp what's going on. In this day, living among the tombs is not what we may picture as like a flat field with gravestones, all right? We recognize historically in this area, there would be usually like an area in the hills, maybe where there may be some caves set aside for tombs to be hollowed out or even carved out of the stone. So he's living in these kind of hills in the caves with those who have been buried in the tombs. Again, not something you would ever just naturally choose. He's been taken control of. In fact, to just increase the terror and the horrible nature of what we are seeing, as Jesus kind of questions the man, but we recognize it's the evil spirits within, it says, he replied there in verse 9, my name is Legion, for we are many. I don't know what that specifically looks like. We don't know the structure of the forces of evil, yet clearly there are many involved in the possession of this man here. And so we're struck by this, first of all, as we see this text, this strength of the enemy. I'm referring to the enemy because that's a term used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to Satan and his servants, right? The workers of evil. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 demonstrates this for us. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Being on the other end of a lion hunting is a terrifying prospect. That picture is appropriate. He is the enemy, and he's seeking those to devour. He's seeking our demise. I think of also the example of Job, right? The account of Job, where we have at the very beginning it's very fascinating to consider. But you have Satan going before God to see like, hey, Lord, have you basically looking to kind of target Job? Do you remember that? You have Satan going before God saying, hey, let me go after this man who is your follower. That's kind of the picture we see of Satan. He's looking, he is a threat, and he is absolutely the enemy. He's the enemy of the world, but the enemy for us as Christians especially so. Furthermore, Satan is the one who is actively at work in the lives of unbelievers. The Bible refers to them being at work in the sons of disobedience. This is Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, clarifies, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so the picture that we are getting from this account from Mark, this lines up with the rest of Scripture. This enemy that in this case, this extreme example where the forces of evil, these demons had come down and possessed this man, this is an extreme example of just the working of the enemy that we know is true. The enemy is strong, the enemy is a threat, and we see it very clearly in this text. Also evident and set up in direct contrast to the strength of the enemy, I think the second point we see is the weakness of mankind. The weakness of, or maybe humans, whatever you want to place it there, the weakness of society. Because we recognize, really, as strong as this enemy is, these demons that have possessed this man can do nothing about it. Right? That's what stands out so such a visceral way to us, is this complete control the forces of darkness have over this man, to where he can do absolutely nothing. Given his own choice, he would not choose to do all these horrible things, the self-mutilating, the being erratic and being bound in chains, all these things. And so you have the weakness of him just in the face of this power. I'm also struck by the weakness, really, the implied kind of weakness, the implied weakness of the society around this man, right? The people in the area, they tried to subdue him. They tried to come together and say, we got to take care of this problem, and they couldn't. They were unable to handle this threat, the strength of the enemy, even the society working together. The best they could really do was just try to keep this man off in the tombs, and I don't even know what that would look like. I'm assuming he would repeatedly be trying to come back, and they'd have to just kind of beat him away. I don't know with weapon. I don't know what that would look like. Regardless, they're unable to get to the root of the problem. Right? They are weak in the face of this terrifying and grotesque strength of these forces of darkness. So we see the strength of the enemy, we see the weakness of mankind, and the stage has been set then. The stage has been set in this text, building towards our third reality that is our primary reality. It is our focus this morning. And that is, in the face of the strength of the enemy, the weakness of mankind, we see the power of Jesus. Notice the reaction to these demons, the picture we've seen so far, the utter power they have over this man. When Jesus arrives on the scene, they tremble and fall flat before him. In verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him, crying out with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Listen to him beg, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Verse 8, for he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Verse 10, notice the language. These are the demons that have just shown complete power and unable to be beaten. They beg him, Jesus. They beg Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Suddenly their tune changes. They've been in this role of complete power and control over this man. Jesus arrives on the scene and they fall before him and tremble. If you turn over to Matthew, I think I do have that one, Matthew 8. So Matthew chapter 8, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you are welcome to. Matthew chapter 8. 29, this is the middle of basically, this is the same account, so you would call this a parallel account. Matthew is describing the same event. In Matthew's case, he includes the second demon-possessed man as well. But notice, this is an intriguing, kind of an interesting further note. This is the demons, what they also said here. Look in verse 29, it says, behold, the demons, they cry out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? And here's their question, have you come here to torment us before the time? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So in this moment, these demons are trembling, and they even recognize, even in all their terrifying power and grotesque handling of these men, this man in Mark, they recognize that there is coming the time where their time will be up. So even in their terrifying strength, they are recognizing that their time is limited. And in this moment, they're kind of panicking. They're questioning, have you come to torment us before, you know, this time when Christ returns finally to cast them into the pit? And so we kind of get that further insight. They're aware their time is limited. They are scared in the face of Jesus, and they are begging him not to cast them down now. So they, the demons in all their strength, they know who Jesus is. And they know that he has absolute power over them. I love their interaction. In the midst of their strength, they fall down before Christ and beg for him to do something. So notice, let's read what occurs. I'm going to start back in verse 8. For he was saying to him, this is Jesus speaking to the demon-possessed man, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. They're just begging. Verse 11, here's what Jesus ended up doing. It says, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they, the demons, begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. Verse 13, so he gave them permission. I love it. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the sea. So a couple notes from even this kind, this resolution, right? They ask if they can just be sent to these other living beings, which is another, again, just on a study itself of what's going on with the demonic forces. They're seeking to inhabit some sort of living being to cause more chaos. But notice, even in all their strength, and even if they recognize that their time is limited, they are not all-knowing themselves. Because they, in this moment, they're just looking for any way. They don't want to perish. They want to go to these, even if it just means going to these pigs to go cause more evil, they don't foresee what's going to happen where they will still end up perishing in the sea. And so it's almost like a take heart moment. In the midst of their strength, they are not all knowing, whereas Jesus clearly is. Also, notice, it's important to see this, the size of the herd of pigs gives us another insight into just how grotesque and horrible the situation for these men were, that these spirits went into a herd of that size, 2,000 pigs just stampeding in the midst of these horrible enemies of the Lord. Again, gives us further insight. Well, let's continue. I want to read the aftermath of this encounter, and then I want to circle back to this final main reality that's highlighting the power of Jesus. So let's resolve the text. Let's pick up in 14 and let's see how this encounter resolves and note a couple things. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Verse 19, he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So notice, after this encounter with Jesus, the demons are expelled and there is complete restoration of humanity for this man, for these men, right? The people come and witness it. The man who had, it is confirmed by the witnesses of the whole society that had been impacted by these demon-possessed men. They see the difference. They see the immediate difference in these men having encountered Jesus. There are a couple interesting notes. The response of the community is rather than rejoicing in who the Lord is, they are fearful and they are dismayed and they ask him to leave. That's not really the focus of our time this morning, but it could be something to do with them just being upset at the loss of their livelihood and these pigs, you know, perhaps sensing some sort of threat to their material gain. All in all, a wrong focus, sadly. Be that what it may, it is there. And finally, another just note before we circle back to our main point, but another note, I do believe this is some of the significance. We see the significance in this being a Gentile, primary Gentile population. Because notice, Jesus does not let the man come with him. The man desires, this man who had been freed from the demons, he wants to follow Jesus along. And Jesus intentionally says, no, stay and tell others here. And I think we get a little glimpse into the global heart of Jesus for the gospel. Jesus knows his ministry is going to be primarily to the Jews first, and then it will blossom out. But in this moment, he's saying, hey, you stay here, tell this community that Jesus is not going to be in immediately, spread the gospel there. So I think that's why it's significant. I think it's important. I think we see a glimpse of Jesus' global heart for the gospel going out more than just in that immediate area. But let's circle back to our main reality, right? This third point, we've seen the strength of the enemy, the weakness of mankind. But then circling, this text highlights the total power of Jesus. The power over probably the most frightening and terrifying prospect for us is to be this concept of being taken over and possessed by the forces of evil. They are as nothing to Jesus. Just at a word, right, they are expelled. And so the question we always ask ourselves that you need to be asking yourself as you come to an event in the Bible in general, but especially in like a gospel where it recalls an event in Jesus' life, it's we're asking, all right, what are some takeaways for us now? What impact does this truth have on us? And so this morning, as we look to conclude, I'd like us to see three takeaways for us from Mark 5, 1 to 20, based on this incredible power of Jesus. And again, the first one applies directly to us. It says Jesus has complete power over the working of Satan, and no matter how strong. That is true then, and it is true now. So this has all sort of implications. If we observe the world around us and we see the chaos rising or evil, we see maybe just evil rising all around us, in those moments, we see a text like this and we know that no matter how strong the enemy may be, Christ has ultimate power over it. No matter how strong the rising of the evil may be, Christ is utterly, completely powerful over it. He is the highest power. No amount of wickedness ultimately holds any sway with Jesus. I'm reminded even this morning during the adult Bible study before the service, Colin was taking us through Isaiah chapter 40, and it paints this utterly authoritative picture of Jesus, of God and his complete power over the universe. And I was just struck by that as I reflect. Jesus has all authority. Matthew 28, 18 says, this is Jesus speaking, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so we can recognize this. But kind of pivoting a little bit, there is a reality of Satan's working that we see broadly in the world, that maybe threats that we see or the rising of evil around us. But the other takeaway that I have for us is that there is a further threat of evil. Sin is a threat. Sin itself is a threat to us. It has the potential to consume us. So even beyond the maybe obvious visual workings of evil around us, Satan and his forces and our own flesh, right? Sin is a threat to us and has the potential to consume us. We read 1 Peter 5:8 earlier. This idea that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's written to Christians saying, oh, Christian, be sober-minded, be watchful. Satan and his forces are targeting you as a Christian. And I think, frankly, we don't see this sort of demon possession directly often in our society, and not to say that maybe it's happening more, we're just not aware. But as I was reflecting on this, I think, I don't want to say that Satan doesn't need to, but I think the enslaving nature of sin is seen in our hearts. We don't need this demon possession. We see the enslaving nature of sin in our hearts and where our heart's desires lay. I think as we recognize sin as a threat, it's very clear that sin comes up in our hearts and where our desires lay. Colin again was sharing this morning, it's what takes the place, anything that is taking the place of Jesus in our hearts. So unlike the demon-possessed man, it may not be outwardly clear. It may not be even outwardly evident that we are dealing with sin and enslaved, maybe even if we're here this morning, that could be the case. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read a couple of verses, but the language that Romans uses, exhorting Christians, Romans uses this language of the enslaving nature of sin. And in Romans 6, verse 6, it says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we know that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Verses 12 through 14 call the Christian not to let sin reign over them, to not let sin have dominion over them. That's the language used in Romans. Verse 16 of Romans 6 kind of gives a picture of both sides of the coin. It says, "You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." That's sobering. We've seen in our text in Mark a visceral and extreme example of the picture of the enslaving nature of sin ultimately. This is kind of, if left unabated, this is where Satan and his forces would take us. And it's kind of the ultimate threat, and yet the sin in our own hearts can crop up and not be as visually evident. Yet, based on our main point then, victory and release from any bondage of any sin is possible through Christ. So the final takeaway, I believe, is clear. In light of the evident highest power of Jesus, in light of Jesus' power over sin, we can confidently confess, repent, and live for him. Right? It's not a case of Jesus just kind of whining in the corner and asking us, "Oh, just please stop sinning." We see an all-powerful, almighty God, Jesus' authority completely over the forces of Satan. He calls to us, repent, turn from your sin. No matter how much you think the sin is holding sway over you, turn from it, because Christ has the power over it. And I believe it's clear. I've shared before 1 John 1:9, one of my favorite verses. The Lord used it mightily in my own heart and life. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What a promise in light of this text. This is Jesus speaking those words. This is Jesus who can command the very terrifying forces of Satan at a word, and they are expelled and they perish. This is him who promises that he has power over our sins. We are to confess, repent, and live for him. Well, it's my prayer this morning that even in this text, in some light, we have grown to see Jesus in a better way. We have been reminded of the power of Jesus. I'd like to end with the kind of exhortation that Jesus gives this man. If you turn back finally to Mark, back to our text, the final verse is there. Notice Jesus' words to the man in verse 19. He just says, "Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So as we reflect on all that Jesus has done, all that he is for us, and specifically his complete power over any possibility of sin in our lives, his authority, may we go and tell others and be moved by it, and may we marvel at it some in our hearts. We're going to pray now and then have a time of singing, and at that time you are welcome to, while the song is happening, you're welcome to come and get with the Lord if you need to. But bow with me, let's pray to conclude our time. Oh Lord, as we have seen your text this morning, your word, God, we are struck by the almighty power of King Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would be working in our hearts now to even maybe reveal areas, perhaps, where we have not been taking our sin to you in confession. We have not been leaning on your power over our sin, where we have just assumed that we are stuck. I pray that you would break that away, that you would bring sin to light in our hearts, that we may confess and have a restore that relationship with you, Lord. Lord, ultimately, I just pray that in all things, and even in a small way, that this text, that you would draw our hearts to greater affection of Jesus. That you would draw our hearts to a greater affection of your ways, and you would draw us to obedience, that you would draw us to a passionate following after you. Lord, all these things we pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Go and stand and let's sing. Come.